really warm welcome to all of you here this morning. My name is Pastor Nick. I've met quite a few new people today. Should we just do a quick round of applause for our new guests and just welcome them to BCC? Very nice to meet you all. We have some folk from Sweden, I think, at the back there. Just great to meet them. Really lovely to see you. Who here has been to a musical called Les Miserables? Anyone here at all? There's one or two hands have gone up. It's quite a famous musical. It's kind of more associated with London than it is in Birmingham or around the nation. It's actually a musical that has run the longest in the West End of any musical. And I think it's the second longest running musical around the world. There's one in America that's been going slightly longer than Les Miserables. But it's an epic tale. And I'm not going to tell you the whole plot this morning, but it's based on a very fat novel of 1,200 pages in length by a French writer called Victor Hugo. And it's an epic novel, and it's got loads and loads of characters in it and lots of drama. But the story opens with the description of a very kind Christian minister, a bishop who's a minister, Bishop Myriel. And the action starts as Bishop Myriel is appointed to a town in France for the first time. So the book opens with a description of him arriving in this town. And as he arrives in the town, he realizes that he is basically being given a bishop's palace. It's like a fantastic residence with all this space and all these rooms. And I just wanted to open my message today by telling you how he responds to receiving this bishop's palace and how he's moved to do something about the fact that the hospital next door has a whole lot less room than his own residence. It seems to me to be a very good illustration of where we're going today. So listen to this description of what happens, and it's literally from page 5 of this 1,200-page novel. This is what happens. Everything in the palace, this is the bishop's palace, was on the grand scale. The bishop's personal apartments, the drawing rooms and the bedrooms, the broad courtyard flanked with arcades, and the gardens planted with splendid trees. The dining room was long and magnificent, and there was a gallery on the ground floor giving onto the garden. The hospital, however, next door, was a narrow two-story house with a small garden. So the bishop called at the hospital on the third day after his arrival. Monsieur Directeur, and that's the only French accent you're going to get this morning, asked the bishop, how many patients have you got present in your hospital? 26. That is a large number for such a small house. The beds, said the director of the hospital, are very close together. Yes, I can see that, said the bishop. The wards are no bigger than single rooms and they get very stuffy. That seems to be the case, says the bishop. And when we get a little sunshine, there is hardly any room in the garden for people to get well, to convalesce. So I can see. And the hospital director goes on. And when there's an epidemic, we had typhus this year and an outbreak of military fever 2 years ago, sometimes as many as 100 patients, and we don't know where to turn. That thought occurs to me also, said the bishop. But it can't be helped, Monseigneur, says the hospital director. We have to make the best of things. Now, this conversation took place on the ground floor of the banqueting hall, and the bishop was silent for just a few moments, and then he turned abruptly to the hospital director. So tell me, how many beds do you think we could put in this room? In the bishop's dining room? Exclaimed the director in astonishment. And the bishop was gazing round the room, apparently making calculations of his own. At least 20 beds, he murmured as though to himself. And then he said loudly, Monsieur Director, I will tell you what has happened. There has been a mistake. You have 26 patients in 5 or 6 small rooms, while in this palace, this bishop's palace, there are 3 of us and room for 60. We must change places. Let me have the house that suits me, and this palace will be yours. And on the following day, the 26 patients moved into the palace and the bishop took up residence in what was the hospital. I open this extract from this immense novel, Les Miserables, and I hope I've pronounced the title correctly, I open with that story this morning because it illustrates what we are looking at today perfectly. It illustrates a big idea. The big idea is compassion. And we're opening a new series this weekend, and this series lasts for September and into October, and we are going to unpack a series of really big ideas and what they might mean. And we're going to open with the big idea of compassion. The really big ideas that are coming in the series include compassion today, freedom next weekend, justice, abundance, creativity, righteousness, equality, and trust. Those are big ideas, aren't they? They're big deals. If you say those words, they're like, they mean big things. And we're going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about each one of those big things. And big ideas can be very inspirational and very aspirational, can't they? But I also think that they need to take practical steps. You know, our messages need to have practical responses with practical steps that come out of them. One of the things that we do in our team, as a staff team, is we often discuss the shape and the flow of our services, the content that we want to bring, the kind of, you know, material that we think we want to put out there and to teach into. And I'll sometimes say to the team, hey, I'm thinking about this area, and I get great feedback and inputs from lots of different people on the team. This particular series, Kevin is just there, had a really great idea of how we could offer responses to each of these services. And he wrote me a message and said, hey, Pastor Nick, why don't we have as a series of responses out of each of our messages graded in a kind of series of stepped difficulty? So you start off with the most easy, which is the start. The start being laying a foundation, perhaps changing an idea, perhaps modifying an attitude, because we can all do that, right? We can all kind of make a start on something. And then the next bit would be the step. So what's the action that we're going to take as a result or a response to that start that we've made? Because starts have little beginnings, don't they? But they can grow to big things. But they only grow to big things if we take a step. And then the next level of difficulty is called the stretch. The stretch is that thing that's going to kind of require something of us. It might ask us to go out on a bit of a limb for someone else. It might require some of our time, some of our talent, some of our ability, some of our availability. Like we've heard with Helen and her ministry, that works because people are going on a bit of a stretch for someone else. But boy, does it make a difference to their life. And so each of our messages in this big series isn't just going to be abstract big stuff that makes us feel good. There's going to be a set of things that we do following that. Well, we're going to suggest those, you know, that structure to each speaker that comes. And we've got a number of different speakers lined up. We're going to have the start, the step, and the stretch. And I just want to publicly credit you for that, Kevin. That's a great contribution. I really appreciate it. So compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is being moved enough by another person's situation or circumstances that it makes you want to do something about it. That's what compassion is. When we are compassionate, we look at something and something inside us says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to make a difference and I'm going to get involved and I'm going to take some action to make a difference in response to how I feel about that situation. Now, the recipient of compassion is very often other people, but I don't want to don't forget that there is self-compassion. Sometimes we need to include ourselves in that too. Compassion is one of those words that kind of has flown down the river of language from Latin to us, and it's two parts, com, which means with, and passio, which means suffering. So compassion means to suffer with. When we talk about the Passion of the Christ, you know that there's that film, isn't there, called The Passion of the Christ, and we talk about Passion Week. We're talking about the suffering of Jesus in that week that led up to him going to the cross, because he suffered for us in order to take away our sins and to introduce the possibility of eternal life with our Heavenly Father, and that cost him everything. Compassion is that feeling that arises on the inside of you when you are confronted with the suffering of another and you feel motivated to do something about that suffering, something tangible that you want to do. Let's just break down sympathy, empathy, and compassion, because they all kind of flow into each other a little bit. Sympathy is when you feel for someone or you feel for a situation. So you might hear some news from a far-off land and you go, oh, that's terrible. And that's you feeling sympathy for that situation. Empathy goes further. Empathy feels with someone, and it comes alongside how people are feeling. And very often, empathy is expressed by getting alongside the person that you perhaps started by feeling sympathy for. Empathy is very much an alongside kind of a feeling. Hey, I kind of want to walk in your shoes for a bit and be alongside you for a bit. That's empathy. And then compassion is when you add action to empathy. Because you can walk alongside somebody for a bit, but maybe it needs a bit more than that. Maybe it needs resources and means and something being put into the equation to tangibly change the outcomes for that person. That's the differences between those three things. Bishop Myriel, in the beginning of Les Miserables, arrives in his massive great big bishop's palace and goes, this is ridiculous. Why are there six of us in here and 25 people next door? That's wrong. We're changing that tomorrow. And they swap over. That's compassion right there. That's somebody saying, hey, I want to do something about an unjust situation and I can change it and I will. That's compassion. The Bible says a lot about compassion. If you were to kind of analyze the character of God, you would find compassion running right down the center of his DNA. You really, really would. Compassion is woven in, like, you know, the helix of DNA. It's right in there at every level. God is a compassionate God, and it says it a lot in God's word. If you want to follow along all of our scriptures today, you can point your phone to that QR code, and it takes you into the YouVersion app. You've got all of our passages and points, and you can add your own notes. And you can follow these particular scriptures I'm going to share with you right now. Exodus 34, from verses 5 through to 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Right there in Exodus. As Moses meets with God, we get the description of God as being compassionate. Psalm 145, verse 8 says this, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Absolutely. Slow to anger and rich in love. Jonah tries to run away from an act of compassion, doesn't he? He gets kind of pulled back in by the great fish and repointed to Nineveh. And then he goes and ministers to the people of Nineveh with possibly the least seeker-sensitive sermon in history. Can I just say that? 40 more days and this place will be overthrown. And bizarrely, they all turn to God. You know, so much for preaching. He just says what? He's just obedient, isn't he, Jonah? And the whole city turn around. I mean, that's another sermon in its own right. But Jonah is kind of like the reverse prophet. Everything that you're supposed to do, he doesn't do. And yet God still uses him. He runs the other way. He's not a great speaker, and he's grumpy about this compassionate nature that God has. Imagine that, a prophet being grumpy about the qualities of God. That's not quite right, is it? And that's why the story of Jonah sticks out. Jonah 4, verse 2, he says this, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Well, that doesn't quite add up, Jonah. Yeah, I am a gracious and compassionate God, and that's why I've sent you, because I want my compassion shared with the people of Nineveh. And we can unpack Jonah another day. In the New Testament, Paul writes quite a few times to some of his churches and says, be kind, be compassionate. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, not cruelty, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul starts off his list with compassion. In possibly the most famous parable of all time, in the parable of the prodigal son, there's two sons, and the youngest son decides to get his inheritance early, goes off to have a blast in a foreign country, and that sounds all great, but it's very self-centered, and suddenly there's a famine, and then there's no margin left, and he's really vulnerable. He's really, really vulnerable. He's isolated. He's exactly the kind of person that Safe Families comes to try and meet and to restore. And then he decides, you know what, I need to go back and meet my father. And at least if I can be a servant in my father's house, I'll get food. You know, that's a logical decision, isn't it? It's a poor decision because he's a son, not a slave. But he decides to return. And what it says in Luke 15:20, This is the reaction of the Father, which gives us evidence of the compassion of God for us. But while this son, this second son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He was filled with compassion, not irritation that he's run off with some of the money, not annoyance that he hasn't been at home and been obedient, not frustration that he's wasted a bit of his life. It starts with compassion. He has a heart for his own son. And that's a picture of how God has a heart for us. And woven right into the mission of who Jesus is in being sent by the Father to earth is compassion. The most searched for Bible verse on the internet is John 3:16, and it's because it's the most famous verse in the Bible. And it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And there's a whole bunch of us in this room that would totally understand and know that that's true for their lives. But follow the sequence of John 3:16 in the sympathy, empathy, compassion pattern. God has sympathy for us, yes, because he feels for our plight, remotely, if you like, from heaven. He can see that we are stuck in sin with no savior. That's God having sympathy. But God also has empathy because he sends a person who represents himself in human form to be alongside us in the person of Jesus. And so God knows what it's like to be human because he sends Jesus and Jesus takes on human form, doesn't he? He becomes a human alongside us. I was delighted to see that in Isaiah 7, literally today, in the BCC reading plan, is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah mentions the very fact that God doesn't just show sympathy from afar, he shows empathy by coming and being a human being right alongside us, Emmanuel, God with us. But then, God doesn't just have sympathy and empathy, he gives. He gives us his son. Jesus just doesn't arrive and kind of spend some time with us. He actually gives us his son. There's an action that flows from the empathy. God so loved the world that. You can tell when compassion is kind of hitting the streets in your life because you've got some feelings that have turned into a that. I am so moved today that I am going to do that. And I'm going to take this decision, and I'm going to go and make this change. That's what's going on when compassion rises up and it turns into something very definite. I want to share one of the most extraordinary cases of compassion that I see in the Gospels from Jesus. In Matthew 14, he gets news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. John the Baptist was his cousin. He is slightly older than Jesus by a few months. They must have known each other. Jesus rated John the Baptist highly. He said he was the greatest man who ever lived. And he gets this news that John the Baptist has been beheaded for speaking truth to power. John the Baptist has kind of called out Herod for having an inappropriate relationship with his brother's wife, and he gets put in prison for it. And then there's this horrible and grisly scene where, Herod succumbs to expediency and has John the Baptist beheaded and, brought on a platter and all that stuff. And John's disciples are devastated. And that news reaches Jesus. Now, can you imagine one of your family suffering a fate like that? And this episode also is tinged with an extra tough thing for Jesus because it's like a reminder of where Jesus is headed in his own ministry. He must have gone and had some prayer time and thought, okay, God, this is what this is really like for me. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lose my life too. So there's a double whammy here. This is painful enough, but Jesus is also kind of thinking, oh, that's like a kind of mirror to where I'm going to. And so Matthew 14, 12, John's disciples came and took John's body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And can I put it to us all, that's exactly what all of us would do, isn't it? If we'd heard news that devastating, if we'd heard news that painted a picture of our own future that was pretty tough to contemplate, do you know what? I'd go off to a quiet place. I don't know what your quiet places are, but I'd probably go for a walk in a pine forest and pray and spend some time by a lake and spend some time praying with Chloe. I don't know. I'd go to my sources of comfort and resource and replenishment in those times. And I'd probably say I need a few days out. Here's where Jesus is different. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Verse 14 of Matthew 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, bearing in mind he has all this backstory of pain and concern in his mind, he doesn't say, I'm sorry, I can't do ministry today. I'm sad. He doesn't say that. He says, what does it say? It says he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. I find that pretty staggering that Jesus, within the space of a day, is able to switch gears and move from his own concerns, which were very pressing and very painful, to realizing that someone else's headspace, a lot of other people's headspace, needed attention. That's compassion right there. The ability to switch gears and go, do you know what? My stuff can just be parked for a bit. And I'm not minimizing the need to deal with your stuff. You must do that. You must process properly. There's a segment in the church that doesn't process properly and ends up with these things popping up later on. And you must process things healthily. But sometimes needs must, and people present themselves and situations require attention. And Jesus demonstrates exceptional compassion. He allows his feelings to be moved by what he sees right in front of him, and he ministers to the crowd. That's the compassion of God through Jesus right there. It's a powerful model, isn't it? It's powerful and it's challenging. I'm not sure I'm as good as Jesus at that. But it's a powerful model that works its way out into church. It works its way out into ministry and in life through the life of the church and the compassion of people in church. Let me just share with you, you might not know this from British history. British history is not filled with fabulous examples of large church. Can I just put it out there? I'll probably get attacked on the internet for this, but it's not. You know, we don't have a great long history of mega church or vast numbers and so on and so on. It tends to be overseas, we kind of hear these, you know, America's got this 44,000 strong church and South Korea has this church and, you know, all this stuff. And we kind of go, wow, that's amazing. Back in Manchester, between about 1885 and 1920, it reduced a little bit in the war, inevitably enough, there was an enormous church in Manchester called the Mission Hall. And it was run by a pastor called Samuel Collier. And Samuel Collier was an exceptional pastor, and the numbers in that church reached about 16,000. That's a phenomenal number. Just so you understand what that looks like, we have about 2,200 people on our database here at BCC, and we kind of get about 900 a weekend. So we're talking a whole nother level. And this was back in 1885 and so on and so on. And he built this church and obviously did it through teams and so on. But he announced in 1904 that they had something like 16,000 attendees. But I just want to say something. There's a great book about him. And I'm just going to read you just one paragraph about why perhaps this church was so big. This writer talking about the ministry of the Mission Hall in Manchester said this. There sprang up, as the years went by, a vast network of agencies. This is people helping out of compassion. The men's home, the labor yard, the women's home, the maternity home and hospital. And this is a word we'd not use today, but it means disabled people. The cripples guild. We don't tend to use the word cripple anymore. That's fallen out of fashion. And it's got some, today, in today's language, that's got some unpleasant associations. But it meant back then, when this book was written in the early 20s, it meant people who struggled with disability. But the point I'm making is this church grew through compassion. It grew through outreach to people who were disadvantaged. It grew through reaching people like that lady we saw on that video who found herself vulnerable. That's the point behind compassion. It takes action to deal with a situation that in our minds and hearts is not right, and we want to fix it. Compassion flows from the very heart of God, and it finds itself spread out in the community in all these different works of kindness and care. If we were to try and sort of comb through scripture to find the best example of teaching on compassion, it would have to be what Ibukun read so beautifully for us this morning. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a great teaching on compassion. And I just want to bring you three very, very quick points from the Good Samaritan. It's very well known. I'm not going to teach into it at length, but I just want to raise some things with you about that story. Number one, that compassion flows unexpectedly. Yeah, this story is a sting in the tail story for the Jewish audience, because they're sitting there, they're wanting to hear what Jesus is going to say, and he slam dunks them with a message that's like, oh, that's a bit strong, Jesus. He highlights a person who shows compassion that they wouldn't have expected to do so. And then he highlights two other people that should have shown compassion but didn't. You know, the priest and the Levite just kind of, they see this, you know, this guy at the side of the road, and they kind of go, oh yeah, don't want to get myself involved in that. And they walk on by on the other side. They do not involve themselves. They didn't let their feelings rise up to take action to fix that poor man's situation. And you've got to know that in the original language, that this is even more poignant, because in the Greek it says, with God, the priest came along the road. It's not by chance or it happened. I mean, that's how most of the translations translate it. It's a Greek word, sunkurie, which means with God. With God, the minister came along the road. And what Luke is saying is, hey, this minister is supposed to know better. He should have shown compassion and he didn't. And the same with the Levites. These two guys go past and they don't show compassion, but a Samaritan comes along and he shows compassion. And what that tells me is, if the Christians in the world aren't going to show compassion, then other agencies are going to rise up and do it, because it needs to happen. It needs to happen. Compassion will flow unexpectedly. And my call to us today is, are we the ones that are showing the compassion? Let's not leave this to the groups that we think maybe shouldn't show compassion, because the parable of the Good Samaritan says, well, if you don't do anything, they're going to rise up and they're going to show it instead. Number one, compassion flows unexpectedly. Number two, compassion needs means. What I mean by that is that the Samaritan had the ability to actually deliver compassion. And that's really important. He had some finance and he had some means. And compassion frequently works a whole lot better when it's supported by substance and finance and means. It really is. I just want to sort of highlight to you, in the story, there are some things that the good Samaritan has. He has wine with him. He has oil. It says he has his own donkey. And that means he's not, you know, it's not on hire purchase. Can I just say that? It's not on a loan arrangement. But also, he uses his own stuff to be able to show compassion to this man. So he's got means. Don't miss the fact that it says he bandaged his wounds. That just jumped out at me this week when I was preparing for this message. This is a guy who traveled with a first aid kit. He did. How can you bandage someone's wounds unless you've got the ability to do that? You know, when was the last time you went on a long journey with an actual first aid kit with you? How many people have got a first aid kit in their car? You know, maybe some of you do. Some of you are super organized. But I would put it to us that perhaps we're not as prepared as we ought to be. We take things for granted a little bit, don't we? This guy had means. He was well prepared. Now, I guess perhaps back in those days, you had to be a bit more well prepared. But he certainly fits the bill. He was a guy who had means. Compassion needs means. And number three, compassion is better as a team effort. The Samaritan leaned into his network to get the appropriate care organized. He didn't take it all on himself. It doesn't have to be one person end to end. Helen is not going to get more red dots on her map all by herself, is she, people? Well, is she? She's not, is she? She's doing that because she's leaning into her network and she's creating more networks in order that compassion can be delivered more effectively. And that's why I've invited her along today, because I think her story and her ministry needs to be heard. The Samaritan asked the innkeeper to help him, is what I'm saying. The Samaritan thought, who can help me with my compassion? Who can get involved here? Just before we suggest a start and a step and a stretch, as per Kevin's great suggestions to our responses for each of these big idea messages, I just want to share a quick story with you from a charity that is literally called Compassion. And they're called Compassion because they reach out to vulnerable children in communities all around the world, and they provide packages of care. And you can sponsor a child through Compassion. I'm sure many of you do that already. It's a brilliant ministry because it puts actual action to sympathy and empathy. And it means that people have a much better chance in life. I did some digging around and I got a letter out that this lad wrote when he first knew that he was going to be included in a sponsorship. I'm going to protect his identity just in case he ever gets on the internet one day, and we'll call him Alfred. These kids write little letters about who they are, and they're heartbreakingly lovely. You know, he writes this letter, and he likes football, likes table tennis. He supports Manchester United, even from over in Uganda. I mean, you can't have everything, but he is really, really nice lad. But his family in the village really needed some help and compassion take him on. And then not long after doing that, they link him with a sponsor, and he writes them a letter. And this letter reads this, it's great. It says, "Greetings in Jesus' name. I'm so happy to become a project child, and I'm so anxious to know more about you and your country. Here in Uganda, it is planting season, and most of the people are very busy preparing their gardens. I want to be a policeman in the future because I want to keep law and order." I just love this letter. And then with this letter, there's some really great kind of 9-year-old hand drawings of, there's a Ugandan flag, an aeroplane, and a bus, and a policeman, and an elephant. You know, it's the kind of things on a kid's mind, isn't it? And you get this letter through, and you're like, wow, that's great. So this lad has some sponsorship. Somebody has taken a compassionate action and made a massive difference to that lad's life. He's very likely to go on to do potentially a university degree and make a massive difference in his community because one person has said, I am sponsoring him, and I'm going to do that regularly, and they're behaving like the Samaritan. Because the Samaritan also gives the innkeeper money, doesn't he? He says he comes back. In fact, the Samaritan has a trust relationship with the innkeeper. The innkeeper obviously knows the guy and is happy to say, yeah, I'll look after him and whatever comes along on the bill. I know that you're going to pay. That's relationship right there. That's great. I'm going to ask the worship team just to come back. I appreciate you so much today for dealing with this heat. It's so hot today, isn't it? So clammy. Thank you for listening. You're doing so great. The team are going to start up in worship. And I'm going to suggest the start, the step, and the stretch as responses to this message on compassion. The start will be, I want to ask you, is there an attitude in your mind or heart towards a particular group of people that might need a little bit of adjustment? And I'm talking about the kind of automatic response that you might have that's not perhaps been thought through properly, maybe that you've inherited from a family system or a group of friends, or that you've just always had it that way, but actually that represents a group of people who are flesh and blood people made in the image of God. I think maybe the best example I can give you was going back quite a few years, there was kind of this political row in British society over the hoodie generation. Does anyone remember that row that we had in the news? I think it was kind of mid-2000s, possibly going back that far, where some politician made some stupid comment about, you can't trust people wearing hoodies. And a whole big kind of, hoodie being like a kind of fleece top with a hood, that kind of thing. And there was this whole discussion that then ensued from the silliness and the narrow-mindedness of the view that this expressed. But actually, it touches on a sensitive truth for all of us, that in our worlds, there are certain groups of people that we recoil from without too much thinking. And I want to ask us today to go on a bit of a journey, and I want us to do a bit of a start and say, hey, I need to rethink that reaction. That's not godly, because those are people made in God's image. And I've just inherited that, I've just assumed that, I just agree with the crowd on that. And I'm going to pause and I'm going to look at that thought and I'm going to go, is that really the most compassionate thing I could think or I could respond with? And we've all probably got a group in mind in our minds and hearts where that's a little bit like, oh yeah, I need to work on my attitude to those people. That will be the start. You might know who those people are already. The step would be, is there somebody specific in your life that you need to forgive today? Because we read the Bible and we hear God, God's nature being God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And we're all like, oh, God, I love you. You're just so great to me. And then we're not like that with the person that's wronged us. We're like, vengeance, God, smite them down, grind their teeth to dust. Well, we're like that, aren't we? How about we be the conduit of the slow to anger and rich in love and compassion to that person? That would be a step, wouldn't it? Maybe for some of us that would be a stretch. I don't know. And then the last one, before we worship, the stretch. And the stretch is really simple this morning. I'd love for you to go out and meet Helen and her husband on the stand at the back there. And just chat with them, maybe take away a card, volunteer to pray at least. Everybody in this room can do that. And you might get some great stories back about answered prayer. Come on, let's support these people. That would be the stretch. That would be great. Let's all stand, BCC, and we're going to respond in worship. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, team. Help us to be a compassionate people who are stirred to take action about the things that we don't think are right in our world. Help us to be compassionate by bringing our means and our resources to help. Help us to ask for help from one another as we try to be compassionate into the situations we find ourselves facing. Send your spirit amongst us, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those of us in the room who are feeling depleted, that you would replenish them today, that you'd fill them up with your spirit, that you'd send your encouragement and your strength on the inside of them. I'll just speak to anyone in the room that's feeling like the last thing that they can do right now is to bring compassion. And I just pray God's favor and blessing and strength upon you, if that's you this morning. Lord, equip us to be compassionate. In Jesus' name, we pray.